We're moving into 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning, a rather long chapter that's going to take us through to the end of September. And it is primarily about marriage among Christians, about how husbands and wives ought to think about and relate to each other in Christ and in the context of the church. And so Paul touches on several things through the course of this chapter and tends to repeat several ideas as he goes throughout. And so if we sort of went verse by verse through it, we would end up saying several things over and over again. And of course, we'll circle back to those things as they come. But what we're mostly going to do as we go through this chapter is take it section by section, and focus on the particular theme or the particular idea that is most prevalent in that section. And so we're beginning this morning with with chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, where Paul speaks a little bit about singleness and how singleness can be singleness is good, as well as marriage being good, but we'll focus on that more closely in a later passage. And so we're mostly going to sort of let that be and let that sit for a little bit this morning, and focus in particular on his discussion of husbands and wives in verses 2 through 6. So we're gonna read 1 Corinthians 7, 1-9. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to a somewhat difficult and sometimes confusing series of passages in this letter in your word. And yet we know that even the difficult and even the sometimes confusing parts of your word are here for our instruction, for our edification, to reveal the Lord Jesus to us. And so we pray that you would open up your word to us to understand clearly what it is that it says, to move past confusion, and to hear you speak truly. We pray also that you will open our minds, open our hearts, especially as we hear things that may make us uncomfortable, that may make us ask questions, things against which we naturally bristle. We pray that you would help us to come to your word receptively, knowing that when we have understood your word rightly, we are hearing you speak to us. So, Holy Spirit, do your work among us this morning. Speak the truth of Jesus and his love to our hearts. Speak the message of your word to us clearly. Give us soft and receptive minds and hearts to hear, to believe, and to follow. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the previous couple of chapters, Paul was dealing with reports that had come to him about the church in Corinth. Someone has either come to visit him from them, or one of his co-workers has been to Corinth and then has returned to him and has brought certain reports about certain troubles in the church there, okay, which has led to him addressing things like the sexual immorality in their midst and the lawsuits among believers and the sorts of things that he's been dealing with in the last couple of chapters. And now he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, which means that a letter has come to Paul from the Christians in Corinth asking him certain questions. They're confused about who they are, about what they're supposed to believe, about how they're meant to live as Christians. Almost all of the Corinthian Christians would have been relatively new believers, probably having converted in the last year, maybe two. Some out of Judaism and some out of the pagan Roman and Greek religions of the time. And so they're confused. They're new at this. They don't know what exactly they're supposed to believe, and they're not sure how strict the break is supposed to be from their former lives, how much is supposed to change. What do I need to do away with from my old way of life, from the old things that I used to think and believe? And so it seems that there's quite a bit of confusion and contradictory teaching going on in the Corinthian church, both about marriage and about sexuality and how they relate to the marriage relationship between a man and wife and people's sexual lives in general. We've already read a little bit about how there was a certain amount of allowance that was given towards visiting prostitutes in the city, and so Paul addresses that. How they think about marriage and singleness, the relationship of husbands and wives to each other, and about their sexuality. And so Paul begins with this address to them, and he quotes one of the statements that they've given to him to ask his opinion about it, to ask for him to respond to their teaching. And the teaching that was being circulated in the Corinthian church was, quoted in verse 1, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And given the discussion that follows, it seems that what that was being taken to mean was that even husbands and wives who are married, perhaps the best spiritual condition for them to be in their marriage is for them to have a celibate marriage. And so Paul addresses this with a couple of truths. Okay, a couple of truths. First, marriage is meant for your good. Okay, if you are married and you have a husband or a wife, marriage is meant for your good, not least of which to protect against sin. Notice what Paul says. Now he quotes what they say, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, and then he responds, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And then at the end, when he's giving his directions to the unmarried and to the widows and the widowers in the congregation, verses 8 and 9, he says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul's telling them, listen, marriage is good for you. Marriage is meant for your good. And one of the ways that marriage is meant for your good, not the only one, but one of the ways is to protect against sin. He says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now that verse has been sometimes misused and misunderstood in the history of the church to be a universal command saying that everybody should get married, okay? Sort of the emphasis being on each. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. But in the context of what he's going to talk about here, where he talks about husbands and wives having regular relations with each other, and then given the discussion that was happening back in chapter 5 about how prostitution was being viewed as a legitimate outlet within the church, probably what's going on in the Corinthian church is something like this. It's saying, listen, the very best spiritual state for you to be in is for husbands and wives to be celibate with each other. Okay? And if there really is a need, an urge there that can't be done away with, well, there's always the prostitutes that you can go and visit to deal with that. And so what Paul is saying is actually, if you're married, that person is there for your help, for your benefit. And one of the ways is to protect against sin. Prostitution is out. Any sexual relationship outside of your marriage is not okay. You are meant to be devoted to this one person, to be faithful to them to them alone for as long as you both shall live. And so one of the ways that marriage is for our good is to help protect us against sin, to give a legitimate and beneficial place for there to be a sexual relationship, a safe place for there to be a sexual relationship. And it's so fascinating to me that Paul gives this advice to the Corinthian Christians, okay? That if there is a certain lack of self-control, if you find that a celibate life is going to be impossible for you, then one of the things you can do is pursue marriage. Right? And yet the advice that we often give to young people as they're entering their adult years, right, as they're, say, going into university or whatever, is we tell them that everything else is more important than thinking about marriage or even thinking about their own sexual chastity. We tell people you should wait to get married until your schooling is done, until you're well established in your career, and until you're financially secure. These are common pieces of advice that are given to people who are entering adulthood. And essentially what we're saying is put that off, put that off, put that off, later and later and later, almost assuring, almost guaranteeing an entrance into sexual sin just by, I mean, you know, date and see people and have a social life, but wait to think about marriage until you're much older, until everything else is in place. And Paul says here, you know, thinking about this aspect of your life, about your own particular chastity, about following Jesus in your sexuality is actually pretty important. And there is one way and one place where you can have a legitimate expression of that reality in your life, and it's within marriage between a man and a woman. And perhaps that consideration ought to be given a little bit more importance in the advice that we give to people as they're entering adulthood. Okay, is maybe marriage isn't the one thing that has to wait until the very end. If there is someone that you've met and want to get married, it can work when you're young. Speaking as someone who got married young, it can work, okay? And it's meant for your benefit. Marriage is meant for your good. One way is to protect is to protect against sin, but also simply to unify man and wife and give glory to God. This is the interesting thing. As Paul spends a little bit of time here talking about the sexual relationship and how it relates to the marriage relationship as a whole, is that the oneness that is created when a husband and wife come together in a sexual relationship is meant to be the physical expression of the oneness and unity that takes place throughout the entire rest of their life together. Okay. Now think all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where we have the institution of marriage in the garden. Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to read from verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Okay, this little statement, "A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh," is repeated in a number of places throughout the rest of the scriptures to describe the marriage relationship. Okay. And when Paul is talking about the problem of prostitution in the Corinthian church in chapter 6, this is what he says in verse 16. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute," as a euphemism for sexual contact, okay? "He who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, for as it is written, the two will become one flesh." Now, sometimes it's argued that what Paul is talking about here is that one flesh refers primarily to the sexual union of man and wife. Okay, and that in Genesis 2, that's what was intended, was we're primarily thinking about their sexual union. A man will leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. But the way that Paul uses it here doesn't seem to work quite that way. He says, "Don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, because the two will become one flesh." So if one flesh is just a euphemism for sex, essentially what Paul says is, "Don't you know that whoever has sex with a prostitute has sex with her?" And that argument doesn't make any sense because it's just repeating itself. Paul is saying the real reason that it's a problem when someone enters into a sexual relationship with someone who is not their spouse is that they are entering into the physical relationship that's meant to mirror the complete unity of two lives that are brought together in a marriage covenant. Husbands and wives are meant to merge their lives together socially and economically and just about every other way imaginable. Where there were two independent people before, they become a new unit, the two of them together. And so Paul says, when you enter into a sexual relationship with someone who is not your spouse, you are engaging in the physical act that is meant to be the physical representation of this total life unity between two people, only that's not there. Do you see what I'm saying? Husbands and wives are meant to merge their entire lives together. They become a new unit between the two of them, and that's what sex is meant to be the physical representation of. And so when we use it to say something less than "I belong completely and totally to you," we're misusing it. And I'm paraphrasing from Tim Keller there in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. Marriage is meant to bring two people together for their mutual good. And Paul says that includes their sexual relationship. So let's shift then. Marriage is meant for your good. To second, marriage is meant for the good of the other. Okay. Marriage is meant for the good of the other. Paul addresses this reality as it relates to the relationship between husband and wife. And as I mentioned before, it seems like there was this teaching going around in the Corinthian church that the most holy way for a husband and wife to relate to each other, the thing that is most in keeping with our spiritual status in Jesus, is for husbands and wives to live a celibate life. And Paul says, no. And in fact, the way that he counters this would have been shocking to the ancient world. Okay? He writes, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." And the ancient world would have said, yes, we agree with that. Okay? They would have said there is a certain primacy, importance, leadership for the man inside the marriage. Okay? So the man has authority over his wife's body. Yes, we completely agree with that. And then Paul goes on. "Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." And the ancient world would have said, hold on. That doesn't sound right. The way we understand the marriage relationship is that the man is in charge and he gets his way. And what's interesting to me is that this teaching of Paul here would also rub certain ways that I have heard complementarian theology discussed in the church as well. Okay? You have just as an aside, and we'll talk about this, we'll talk about these issues when they come up later in the letter, okay? But as an aside, you may have noticed that here in Crestwood, that the pastor and the elders are all men, right? And that's because of that is discussed in a few places in the New Testament, okay? We believe that for several reasons, none of them having to do with men being better at it or more qualified to it or more naturally gifted for it than women, but for several reasons, there are instructions given in the New Testament that the eldership of the local church is meant to be comprised of qualified men. Okay, and so this understanding of the sexes that we are. That men and women are equal to each other and yet in some places and in certain ways serve different roles is sometimes called complementarianism, okay? That the two sexes are meant to complement one another, okay? And sometimes you will hear it said in the way that this works out in marriage somewhat the same way. The man is in charge. It's the woman's job to submit to him. So long as he gets his way and she goes along with it, everything is good. And if that's the way that we think of how this is meant to work out in our marriages, then what Paul says here, again, is really going to rub us the wrong way. Paul says both husband and wife are put into a marriage in order to serve the good of the other. Paul sees husband and wife as existing for the good of the other, including sexually. So he says, rather than seeing celibacy as the greatest road to holiness or perhaps the greatest expression of your spirituality in your marriage, you should think about what will be for the best of your partner, the best of your spouse. Husbands, give yourselves to your wives sexually for her sake. Wives, give yourselves to your husbands sexually for his sake. He's orienting the way that they think about each other to be towards a fancy word, mutuality. Okay, that one is there for the sake of the other, and the other one is there for the sake of the first. Which means that if we think of marriage this way, that husbands are meant to give themselves up for their wives in the way that Jesus gave himself up for the church, the way that Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 5, which we'll read in just a minute. And likewise, that wives are meant to serve and respect their husbands, to give themselves up for him in the same way. If each one is oriented towards what is best for the other, now we're talking about a marriage that will glorify Jesus. We'll begin to tell the story of the gospel. We'll get there in just a second. But if this is true, if Paul is orienting husbands toward their wives and wives toward their husbands, and that is meant to be the way that marriages work, this means that to protect a marriage, very often the greatest enemy of our marriages is resentment. And I've heard, and this isn't just my opinion, I've heard numerous Christian marriage counselors say the same thing, is that the thing that will kill a marriage in the long run, you know, we're always worried about protecting our marriages against adultery and again, you know, all of these other big things that will ruin a marriage in a few moments, okay? And that's true. So many counselors say the thing that leads to those places, the thing that leads to, most often, not all the time, but often, that leads to husbands and wives who simply cannot look at each other in this sort of mutual way anymore is resentment, is an attitude in our hearts that focuses almost exclusively on what I'm not getting, on the way that they are not serving me, on the way that I'm not getting what I need. Living off of and focusing on the ways that I have been hurt and disappointed. The ways that I haven't gotten what I thought I would get out of our relationship. Taking our disappointments and making the other person guilty for them, responsible for them. Do you see how that kind of attitude is the opposite of the way that Paul is trying to get the husbands and wives in the Corinthian church to think about each other here? He says, if you focus yourselves on what the needs of the other are and think far less about the way that they are disappointing you or about what they owe you and rather about what you can give for them, then you'll have a marriage that really does practice the kind of love that Jesus shows to his disciples in John chapter 13. It also means that the greatest aid to a marriage is this question: what does my spouse need? What can I give? What can I do? That will give them what they need right now, from the very biggest things to the very smallest. If that's the question we focus our attention on, then we are always orienting ourselves towards the good of the other, sexually, sure, but also physically and emotionally and just getting stuff done around the house. All of which is to say that the relationship between husband and wife is meant to mirror the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And that's how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read from there briefly. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul is repeating in Ephesians 5 everything we've just said. Husbands, your focus is on loving your wife as Christ loved the church, as he gave himself up for us, as he was willing to do what was hard and difficult and painful for him because it was good for us. And he says, wives, orient yourselves, okay, what you think your marriage is for, towards your husband, doing what is best for him. And Paul says, when that happens, we are in miniature, in our own kitchens and bedrooms and garages and living rooms, in a small way, replaying and reflecting the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came and gave himself for the sake of sinners like us to make us his own, who offered his life as an atonement for the sins of people who didn't deserve it, who came and did what was difficult for him because he was focused on the good of others. So Paul says when we're focused on the needs of and on what is best for the other, your wife or your husband, we are replaying in miniature the story of the gospel. Marriage done in this way teaches us the gospel. It reminds us of the goodness of Jesus. And it shows us, even in small, imperfect ways, the way that we all do this, okay? Small and imperfect, and yet sometimes very real. It shows us the beauty of Jesus. It reminds us of what we have through him. And because it does that, it gives glory to him. Jesus gave himself up for us. This is the story of everyone who believes in him. This is the good news. This is the gospel, that Jesus came in order to give himself for your sake. So let us love one another. Let us give ourselves up for each other. That's what love is. And as it relates to marriage, that's what love is for husbands and wives. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to come and die for us. Thank you that he gave of himself for our sakes. Thank you for all that we have through him, the forgiveness of sins, a new identity, a home in heaven, the love of our Maker, eternal life. We pray that out of that love given to us, our hearts would be oriented towards others in love, in selfless, sacrificial love. We pray that you would turn the hearts of husbands toward their wives, the hearts of wives toward their husbands. And for each and every one of us, whether married or single, we pray that you would teach us to love as Christ has loved us, to wash the feet of others, to never think of ourselves as above doing good for others. We pray that you will help us to love one another, our families and our friends, and to love our neighbors as Jesus loved us. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.